Our Old Testament text, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Then if you would please turn to Acts 7. We'll read the first 8 verses of the chapter, Acts chapter 7. And you'll notice that it also mentions the call of Abram that we just read in Genesis. Acts 7, verses 1 through 8, you'll find it on page 578 of the Pew Bible. Let's hear again the word of God. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Stephen's Defense Before the Sanhedrin, Part 1. I'm not sure just how many parts this is going to turn out to be, but this is indeed Part 1 this morning. If you look at the whole chapter, you might have to turn the page in your Bible. You'll see that it's a long chapter, has a lot of good content, 60 verses in all. And so it might take a little bit of time to get through it. And we can praise the Lord that the Sanhedrin gave Stephen the opportunity to make his defense. Well, last week's sermon was entitled, "The Devil Fights Dirty." He lies, he intimidates, he enslaves, he hates Christ-likeness. In our text this morning, we see how the devil's lies and machinations have brought about a situation where Stephen, one of the original 7 deacons in the Christian church, a good man, a man who had dedicated his life to serving the widows and the fatherless, the poorest of the poor, a man who had been falsely accused of the high crime of speaking blasphemy against the temple and the law, a man whose face, under the intense pressure of false accusation, appeared to all the elders. You can see that word "all" in the last verse of chapter 6. that appeared to all the elders of the Jewish council as the face of an angel. This Stephen was now compelled to give a formal defense before his accusers who sought his life. At the end of this chapter, Stephen is stoned to death. Why did God allow this to happen? The full answer to that question awaits the consummation, but it is evident from the Bible that God ordains horrendous circumstances to glorify himself. What happened to Stephen was not pleasant, but it brought about lasting glory to God. Every time Sunday school children learn this story, every time the church is instructed from this text, we see that God is glorified as a man courageously goes to his death rather than deny the Christ who loved him and gave him life that he might live. Well, the deacon Stephen was given a wonderful opportunity to bear witness to his Christian faith to the Jewish Sanhedrin. We've talked a little bit about the Sanhedrin in previous messages. The Sanhedrin was the highest tribunal of the Jews, which met in Jerusalem. It is said to have consisted of 71 members, the high priest being president. The 71 apparently is related to the 70 elders that Moses chose back in the Pentateuch, and then the 71st one, the high priest. Well, the Sanhedrin constituted a court, and as a court, it was expected to adhere to standards of decorum. But if you turn ahead in the chapter, you can see that at the conclusion of Stephen's speech, it is recorded that the members of the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. On this occasion, the Sanhedrin was far from being a dispassionate, truth-discovering body. There was no formal finding of guilt, no announcement that sentencing was to occur at a later time. Rather, the members of the court rose up to lynch a man whose only crime was telling the truth about Christ. Well, this morning, consider with me 3 points: a faithful witness, a pointed witness, and a courageous witness. First, a faithful witness. At the end of chapter 6, Stephen had been accused by false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." That was the charge against him. There was no record of the Sanhedrin making any effort at all to learn the truth of the charge. Stephen was never given the opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses and show that their accusation lacked any factual basis. Rather, at the beginning of chapter 7, the high priest asks Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins what becomes a sermon. I'm sure that as he began speaking, he had no idea just how long he would be allowed to speak, but he used the opportunity that was given to him. Well, as with Peter's previous sermons in the book of Acts, Stephen had no time to prepare this sermon. The high priest asks him, "Are these things so?" In other words, "Do you agree that you have blasphemed the temple and the law? Do you agree that you have said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us?" Stephen didn't have the opportunity to go home and prepare a sermon. He didn't have opportunity, as Luther did, at his trial before the Diet of Worms, where he was presented with copies of his writings laid out on a table and asked if they were his books and whether he stood by their contents. On that occasion, if you remember, Luther confirmed that he was their author, but he requested time to think about the answer to the second question. Given 24 hours, Luther had prayed, consulted friends, and gave his response the next day. And it's certainly a memorable response. Something like, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Stephen didn't have a list of the Scriptures he wanted to cite. And if you read the chapter, you can see he cited a number of Scriptures. His sermon was entirely impromptu. He began to speak, and he spoke from his heart. His sermon, nonetheless, was eloquent, God-glorifying, and Spirit-inspired. Something that cannot be said of sermons in the present day. They're not Spirit-inspired, but yet they are expositions of the Spirit-inspired Word. Well, through God's help, Stephen was a faithful witness. His testimony before the Sanhedrin is a fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy in Matthew 10, 18 through 20, where the Lord said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them." A little later he continued, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Well, as you read through this chapter, you can see that it is evident that Stephen knew his Bible. Though a Greek speaker, we talked about that a few weeks ago, his name Stephanos means crown. His name isn't Mordecai, his name isn't Emmanuel. He's got a Greek name, Stephen. And though a Greek speaker and probably a member of a Greek-speaking synagogue, he had absorbed the Hebrew Scriptures, perhaps the Septuagint version as it had been read in the synagogues, or the Hebrew in the temple. Now, if you and I want to be faithful witnesses, we're going to have to know our Bible too. If men and women are going to be brought to Christ, it will not happen because of our own personal persuasiveness. It is said that on one occasion, a drunken man approached D.L. Moody and said, "Remember me? I'm one of your converts." Quickly sizing up the man's condition, Moody shot back, "Well, you must be one of my converts. If you were truly converted by God, you wouldn't be drunk." Well, Moody realized that when the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of a man's life, his life is transformed. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Brothers and sisters, if you and I want to be God's agents of change in a lost and dying world, we must know our Bible. We must take the time to read it and understand its message. We must endeavor to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We must believe that God's Word doesn't return to Him void, but accomplishes the work for which He sent it. Stephen clearly knew his Bible, and aided by the Holy Spirit, he was enabled to wield it as the Spirit's sword. His sermon was a faithful summary of Scripture teaching. As you read Acts chapter 7, you can see that it is a summary of the books of Moses called the Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. It's a very common word in the Bible. The Torah is the first of the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, summarized by Jesus in his statement, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. We had a variant of that phrase in our reading from the law this morning, where Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. This is the summary of the law and the prophets. So the law of Moses is the Torah. It is also called the Pentateuch, from a word meaning five books. Well, even though the Sanhedrin was clearly not a dispassionate, fact-finding body dedicated to the pursuit of truth wherever it might lead, Stephen addresses the members respectfully. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Acts 7, verse 2. I quote the KJV here because it is so literal. Stephen addresses the elders of Judaism by three different terms: men, brethren, and fathers. The New King James Version drops the word men. A lot of the modern versions do. I guess I have my opinions as to why that word might have gotten dropped, but I'm not going to express them right now. But here Stephen is trying to win a hearing. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. Listen to me. He doesn't call them a brood of vipers. He doesn't call them whitewashed tombs. He calls them men, brethren, fathers. He uses terms of respect. He wants them to listen to his message. He's hoping and praying that God the Holy Spirit will open up their hearts and drive the message home. The Apostle Paul would later write, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." This Stephen did. Well, then he began the body of his speech. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get you out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Well, notice that Stephen doesn't begin at creation. He doesn't begin in Genesis chapter 1. He begins at least 2,000 years later with the call of Abraham. He starts with the call of Abraham, not with creation, not with God creating the human race, but rather he starts with the beginning of the Jewish race. Stephen's audience was Jews. His burden was to press the claims of Christ upon the Jews. This, of course, is the most urgent need of every Jew. There are many different stripes and flavors of Jews. I'm using an idiomatic expression there. I'm not saying that they're striped. I'm not saying we ought to cannibalize them. Please don't take it literally. But there are many stripes and flavors of Jews, but they all hold one thing in common. They reject Christ. As Peter has already made clear in the book of Acts, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Without Christ, there is no salvation. What you and I, Jew, Gentile, from every kingdom, tribe, culture, nation, kindred, what we all need is to be saved. God has graciously provided a way of salvation, and that way is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Reject him, and you reject life. Receive him, and you receive life, abundant life in the here and now, and eternal life in the hereafter. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. Then there is the way that leads to life, and that is Christ. "Sinner, look not to yourself, not to human philosophy, not to religion as such, but look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He only can save. Well, Stephen appealed to his hearers, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." This is an unusual term that occurs only twice in the whole Bible. The God of glory. The other place is in Psalm 29:3, which says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth." Here is a lesson we should all teach our children. Children are naturally afraid of thunder. Thunder, of course, is very loud, especially if it is nearby. Children need to be taught that thunder is the voice of God. That's the inspired scripture. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. When the people of Israel heard the voice of God over Sinai, they heard thunder, and they were afraid. They told Moses to have God speak to him, and he could come and tell them what God had said. They didn't want God to speak to them directly because they were afraid. So Stephen appeals to his hearers using that term out of Psalm 29. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He identifies the true God as the God of glory. Stephen, a Greek speaker, uses the Greek word for glory, doxa, from which we get the English word doxology. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which means weighty, heavy, glorious. In Psalm 29, the psalmist refers to the God of glory, El HaKavod. This is an unusual term whose use by Stephen reveals not only his familiarity with the scriptures, but also his deep personal desire to live his life for the glory of God, even if that should require martyrdom. As a martyr for his faith, Stephen received a crown of life, as promised in the last book of the Bible, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Stephen was a faithful witness for Christ. Secondly, he was appointed witness. A good preacher doesn't just know the scriptures, he must also know his flock. If a preacher doesn't know his flock, then his sermons will be abstract, theoretical, and unedifying. In Peter's sermon, we see how Peter knew his hearers and was able to speak pointedly. And in Stephen's sermon, we see how Stephen likewise knew his hearers and was able to speak pointedly. In his sermon, we see an emphasis on subjects dear to the heart of the Jews: the land, the law, the temple. Look at the land in verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Certainly that resonated with his hearers. Yes, the promised land, this is where we live. This is our inheritance. Speak on. Look at verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Notice in verse 4 too, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Stephen also referred to the law. Take a look, if you would, in verse 37 of our chapter. I'm going to have to turn the page myself. Verse 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses, of course, is the human author of the Torah. Look at verse 53, the closing words of Stephen's sermon. I don't know if he intended them to be the closing words, but these were the last words he was allowed to give out. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then notice the references to the sanctuary. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And I'm sure the eyes of his hearers lit up when they heard about that tabernacle. A tabernacle that had been constructed at the express command of God. Not only constructed at the express command of God, but also God chose the men that he wanted to oversee that construction. And then look at verse 44. No, I guess that was 44, just a second. Oh, then look at verse 47. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Stephen is speaking then of the land and the law and the temple, subjects dear to the Jewish heart. Well, his final indictment against the Jewish leaders in verses 51 through 53 is especially pointed, so pointed, in fact, that he was immediately taken out and lynched. Well, here is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. It is clearly not an argument calculated to win an acquittal. If Stephen had been acquitted, then he could have walked free. Something that every defense lawyer wants for his client. But acquittal and liberty was not Stephen's goal. Rather, his goal was the glory of God. He wanted the God of glory to receive all the glory. Well, truly, God is glorious. He's alive. He's powerful. He's able to manage the entire universe. Every molecule, every atom, every part of an atom. And he does that to perfect all his holy will. The difference between the God of glory and dumb idols is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between a living, graceful deer running across the road and the dead carcass of a deer lying at the side of the road. Last Lord's Day was Mother's Day, and it was raining. Norma and I were returning from paying a visit to her mother in a nursing home in Sturgis. We saw each other through a window and talked to her on the phone. Norma put her hand up to the glass, and her mother put her hand up to the glass. They were probably separated by a half inch, but of course they couldn't touch. Well, as we returned, it was probably 7:30 p.m., and we were the only traffic on Lansing Road when suddenly a large stag gracefully jumped across the road. Norma was driving, and she instinctively slowed down. Were there others? Likely there were. Sure enough, after a moment, two more deer crossed the road. Then four more. Beautiful animals, magnificent in their grace. Was that all? Apparently, yes. Norma drove cautiously until we were past. Well, later this week, I had opportunities on a couple of different occasions to see several deer carcasses of animals whose encounter with vehicle traffic was not so benign. What did they look like? They were roadkill, bloody, lifeless, dead, their guts spilling out. Flies flying around them. The difference between the God of glory and dumb idols is the difference between life and death. God tells his people, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Well, this is the message that Stephen sets before his hearers. It was not calculated to win his acquittal. No, rather it was a bold proclamation of the Christian message. Interestingly, Stephen, though a deacon, has the heart of a preacher. He pulls no punches. And though he did not go out of his way intentionally to offend, he told the truth about Christ. Without a doubt, he realized that what he was saying, particularly the conclusion of his message, would not be well received by the religious leaders who had collectively said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas." Stephen could well have taken the easier course of spouting pious platitudes about truths that Christians share with the Jews, like the doctrine of monotheism, the doctrine of creation. Modern Jews don't believe this, the doctrine of creation, as well as a lot of modern Christians, but Bible lovers do. Stephen could have talked about points of agreement. He could have gushed about things like, "We're all in this together," as both Christians and Jews suffered under the tyranny of Rome. If he had spoken like this, he would have made friends with the Jewish leaders. But he also would have been unfaithful to Christ. Stephen chose to speak pointedly, urging his hearers to accept Christ. And he paid for his forthrightness with his life. That brings us to point three, a courageous witness. Well, this point does not come just from the opening verses, but really from the whole chapter. As we read his speech, we can see that Stephen is courageous. Courageous to the point of fearlessness. Now, this is a kind of courage that can only be produced in an individual by the Holy Spirit of God. His Lord had said, "When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Strengthened by the Holy Spirit, Stephen was courageous. One author has written, "Church history knows of few, if any, greater displays of moral courage than Stephen showed in this speech." Stephen was a courageous witness. Just think of the last words of his speech. Once again, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Well, Stephen definitely was a courageous witness. And such we, you and I, should aspire to be. None of us will attain this perfectly. Even Stephen did not attain this perfectly. But there is one who does, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Revelation 1, verse 5. Later, just two chapters later, God instructs the Apostle John, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Stephen is a witness. The word for witness is martis, the root of our word martyr. The Greek word martis means witness, a person who bears witness of the truth. In later usage, it came to mean a person who bears witness of the truth and suffers death in the cause of Christ. Stephen is called a martis. The reference for that is Acts 22, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul prays, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death." Stephen bore witness to Christ. And I'm sure out of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin who heard his message, very few, if any, turned to Christ. But there was one standing there, Stephen, who heard that message. I'm sorry, Paul, Saul at that time, who heard that message and believed. Well, Christ commends the church at Pergamos, saying, "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when in which Herod Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you." So Antipas was a faithful martyr, a faithful witness. Who was this Antipas? We do not know for certain. But apparently there was a man of that name at Pergamos who suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. We don't read much about him. Apparently he was not a leader of the church, just a common person. And all of us, by the way, are exhorted to be ready to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer to those that ask us about the hope that's in us. So Antipas became a martyr, just a regular Christian. But the Bible remembers him as a martyr. On the other hand, later in the book of Revelation, we read of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, who was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17 and verse 6. There's a great crowd of witnesses, a great crowd of martyrs in heaven, testifying to the truth of the gospel. Well, not only is Satan a liar, an intimidator, an enslaver, and a hater, he's also a murderer. Jesus exposed him as a murderer from the beginning, who abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, 44. Lying and murder go hand in hand. Both are wicked and hateful in the eyes of a holy God. What we're just reading about in Acts chapter 7 is not some remote thing that never happens anymore. We sang this morning from an imprecatory psalm where we pray that God will judge his enemies. We don't take insults on Christ's behalf personally. The person insulting us is intending to insult the Lord Jesus. Well, this does happen. Pastor John Piper's audiobook, Coronavirus and Christ, was taken down from YouTube the other day. It had received more than 187,000 views in a little over 4 weeks. But it was removed for violating YouTube's community guidelines. Now, John Piper is a winsome and likable preacher of the gospel. But his little book, here's a copy, has drawn fire from the far-left Military Religious Freedom Foundation, which called for an army chaplain who shared Piper's book with his fellow chaplains to be court-martialed, calling that sharing of Piper's book egregious, deplorable, and shocking. Because in the book, in their words, the book singles out the sin of homosexual intercourse. Now, that's not the theme of the book. It's like one sentence on one page. The liberals take issue with Piper's citation of Romans 1:27. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's a quote from the book, which, of course, Piper is quoting the English Standard Version. Well, brothers and sisters, we've reached the point in our national discourse where faithfully teaching the Bible has become a violation of the gatekeeper's community guidelines. The devil doesn't want men and women to hear the truth that they might be saved. And he is doing everything in his power to take down the message of Christ. All manner of filth and perversion are available 24/7 on TV and the media. But the gospel of Christ, a message that men and women desperately need to hear, especially at this time when men's hearts are failing them for fear, is now regarded as a violation of community guidelines. Stephen was a faithful witness, a pointed witness, a courageous witness. These are qualities that all of us must strive for. But Christ is the faithful and true witness. He is the source of all truth. As humans, our knowledge is finite. God is infinite. Let us all look to Him in faith. He will never deceive us. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example of Stephen. We thank You, Lord, that he was a faithful witness, a pointed witness, a courageous witness. Lord, the courage that we see in Stephen, no doubt, is to be credited to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we are to put on. Even as You say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Lord, I pray that You will help us, each one, to learn in our own sphere and in our own words and in our own manner to bear faithful and pointed and courageous witness for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.